It's good to be here this morning. I have to tell you, I'm feeling my age a little bit this morning because last night I got the honor of speaking at a youth rally, which I haven't done in about 10 years. So it went very well. It was very exciting. But it just kind of reminded me of being, I had to think again like a teenager. You know, what are they thinking about and what are the issues and well, I know their issues are a little bit different than what we had in my day, but it also kind of combined with what I was thinking about with today, with the life cycle of things in general. It doesn't just have to be people. As you know, many of you know, I'm getting my master's online, and in one of my classes, we've been talking about the theology of change, which you're like, it didn't make any sense to me whenever I first heard it. But one thing we're talking about in there are life cycles and how things change through their lifetimes. And there's like really four main stages, and you're going to know these intuitively because not only do the seasons follow this, but our bodies do. In the beginning, they call that the growth stage. It would be like birth to, you know, honestly, up through 16 years old, 18 years old, probably in America. There's lots of rapid growth, vitality, and hope in the beginning. But inevitably, the next phase that occurs is called maturity or stability, that all that growth maybe slows down a little bit, but now fruit is starting to produce out of all the stuff that was put in through the growth stage. And as these things go, though, this phase doesn't last forever. And at some point, depending on the person or the season or the organization, the next phase that occurs is decline, right? You start hitting a stage of decline, which can take months or years, but it inevitably leads to the final stage, which is death. Death. And interestingly, the organizational model sees death as a passageway back to birth. That sounds familiar, right? In Christianity, that before we can come to Christ, we first have to turn from our sins and die to ourselves so we can be born again into new life. And this is a pattern that's so familiar to us because it's so widespread in so many different areas in the world. Even celebrity careers have a life cycle. You guys ever notice this? Somebody, you know, comes out of nowhere and they're really famous for a while and then they do something crazy or who knows, they just, you know, aren't as interesting anymore and they kind of start to decline and then you never hear about them again until they die. It's crazy how many things it applies to. So, as I apply today what I was looking through, I was like, I wonder why this pattern repeats itself so much in our lives, in so many different areas of our life. And I truly believe it's because of something that God has designed so that we could come to realize a truth that we wouldn't have without it. And don't get me wrong, I don't think that God wants death to exist. I don't think he wants it at all. In fact, that in the Garden of Eden, death was not the plan for Adam and Eve. The plan was eternity with him and perfection, living forever. But the cool part is that God has provided a way through death for us to be born again. And it's here in this chapter, to me, whenever I look at Matthew as a whole, that we come to the end of the stability phase. The end of the maturity phase, because this is the chapter where hints of opposition and decline start becoming more prominent, but there's still fruit to be brought in. So, like the harvest. But it's also here where Jesus reveals that without even knowing it, the life cycle of the Pharisees at this point is in death. They don't know it, they don't know that they're dead inside. But Jesus is starting to reveal it to them. So let's go ahead and start reading. If you have your Bibles, or I'll have it up on the screen. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Sound like any children? I know. Anyway. Maybe some adults, who knows? Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" So Jesus kind of turns this around on them because they're asking him, "Why are you breaking the tradition of our elders?" And Jesus comes back at him and says, why are you breaking the command of God because of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. We know that, right, from the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. That was one of the civil laws of the Jewish people at this time. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And now that's a little confusing until you understand that there was a loophole, that's what we call it, a loophole in the law where somebody didn't have to help out their mom and dad if they said, oh, well, this stuff, these things that I have, these possessions, this harvest that I have, this is devoted to God, so I can't use it to help out my mom and dad. You see that? It's a manipulation tactic, honestly, is what it is. And Jesus goes on to say, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Because after the exile, when the Israelites had returned from Babylon, so the Israelites, they'd been taken out of their homeland, they've been taken to Babylon, rabbis began creating rules and regulations that were meant to help explain the Old Testament law that had been given, but that law, those rules, those regulations became a law unto themselves. It was kind of like a law on top of the law, if that makes sense. So no longer was the Torah, the original Old Testament, about loving the Lord and loving others. That's what it's about. The Torah became used as like a vice grip. And whoever couldn't take the pressure wasn't a true Israelite, right? If you couldn't measure up to the rules and regulations, you weren't a true Israelite. And you didn't deserve to be a member of the people of God. So Jesus gives the example that God commands, honor your father and mother. But there was a tradition of the rabbis called making something korban, if you read it in the Hebrew, korban, that they would dedicate their possessions or wealth to God. And so Jesus was calling out this manipulation of the law, okay? You break God's command by your tradition. I think that this, by the way, in our own time, applies perfectly well to slavery, okay? So, unfortunately, I don't know if you guys know this, we actually have more slaves in the world now than there have ever been. It's a remarkable thing to think about that, but it's true. More people are brought into labor slavery. There's also trafficking slavery that we know about. The tradition in our country used to be that slavery was legal, okay? It was legalized. And it's even mentioned in the Bible as a tradition of Rome and Assyria and even the Jews, okay? But it's a tradition that breaks the command of God because slavery is a curse. The very first time it's mentioned as a curse in Genesis 9:25. So slavery can't be supported by the Bible, but people can find loopholes and manipulations and ways to defend it because that's what people did back in the 1800s to defend that, no, slavery is okay with the Bible. In fact, it's, you know, it's regulated in the Bible. It's okay. But that's only if you manipulate what the word is saying. Okay? I'm becoming more aware that another damaging tradition of man that we have is the subjugation of women. It happens not just in our country, actually far more in some other countries, that we break God's command to go make, baptize, and teach. Jesus said that to everybody. Matthew 28, it's our mission statement here at this church. Go make, baptize, teach. But he didn't say only the dudes. He said go make, baptize, and teach to all of his disciples, men and women included. And so He knows we're like that because we're made like that. We're so much stronger together as men and women, not one above the other. Hear me here. I'm not talking about male subjugation either, okay? Together in mutual respect and affirmation of our gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You don't see a male-female dynamic in there. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because if we have Christ living in us, then that is something to be respected. So these are the kind of traditions that break God's command. They're often cultural assumptions that we grow up with. And unless we're in scripture, unless we're really comparing our lives to it, we can remain bound to them unnecessarily. But it's a kind of binding that restrains us from fully living into all the goodness that God has planned for us. Right? Like in what Jesus shared, the rabbis had put a tradition in place that limited generosity. Isn't that what it did? It limited generosity. It was a tradition that limited generosity. With slavery, this tradition of slavery, it limits human worth. We put a price on the life of a human. With women, the tradition limits sharing the gospel. Think about that. I know women who don't share the gospel to another person because they are a man. It limits the sharing of the gospel. Some in our society and church at large believe, and I want to talk about this today. I don't know if any of you are aware. This used to be a United Methodist Church. It was affiliated with it. They're actually having a really big vote today. I hope you guys take a chance to pray for them today. Even though we're not affiliated with the United Methodist Church, we are affiliated with Christianity in America. So I wanted to talk about this because whenever you start talking about slavery and how that's changed through the years and women, that has changed some through the years, then people start to say, well, this is where homosexuality should become okay too, okay? And I want to talk about that because homosexuality is different than the traditions of man, because they're actually commands of God against practicing homosexuality, okay? So, though people were slaves, right? We know that from scripture, people were slaves, it was never a sin to be a slave. Does that make sense? Like if you were a slave, that wasn't because of your sin. That was because of other people's sin, okay? Also, it was never a sin to be a woman in the Bible, right? It's not a sin to be a woman. It is the woman. Not a sin. However, it has always been a sin from one end of this book to the other end of this book. It has always been a sin to fulfill our sexual desires outside of a relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. So that's why that conversation is different. That is actually the tradition of man in this case is homosexuality. The command of God is the only two ways that you have to fulfill your sexual desires is either in a marriage between a man or a woman, or celibacy and singleness. Those are the two ways. It's clear and consistent throughout the Bible. Jesus even said it. People will make arguments against it because they want to validate their feelings and desires. However, that being said, we as Christians, and we have done this, we have done great damage to the LGBT community. We've scapegoated them because we've treated their sexual sin as something different than our own. It's not different. It's all the same sin. You guys remember whenever I did the cup thing where it's, one cup has pure clean water in it and the other cup has pure clean water in it too, but if I took a little drop of toilet water and put it into one of those cups, that whole cup is tainted. It doesn't matter which toilet you take it out of, right? I'm still not going to drink it. That's what sin is like. It doesn't matter what kind it is. It could be gossip. It could be murder. It's still tainted. And that's how we all are. We are tainted. And so let me be clear that though I disagree with homosexuality as a practice, I believe it is a sinful practice, I harbor no hatred for people who have that desire. In fact, I want to come alongside of them. I have come alongside of them to say, I get it. This is hard. I can't imagine what you're going through. For you to have these desires and still want to try to remain faithful to what Scripture is telling you, that is hard. There's some grief that's going to happen there. It's no small thing to accept a life of celibacy when you don't want to be celibate. Celibate just means you won't be with another person romantically for the rest of your life. Can you imagine that? If you have that desire to want to be with someone. So I pray that we as a church family would hold grace and truth in harmony as God does. That we wouldn't condemn and judge, but we also wouldn't cave in and sanction what God has called evil. So our hearts too easily go to these things, and Jesus is getting ready to point that out. So let's continue. Verse 10. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth is what defiles them. That is what defiles them." When the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." And he's actually referencing the parable Jesus said in verse 10. "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth of a person goes into the stomach and then out of the body?" Jesus is talking about poop, FYI. All right. "But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." Do not read that verse to your children, okay? Because they'll take it out of context, all right? So, I'm just kidding. You should read it to them. But the Jews truly believed at this time that to remain clean, to remain righteous, they had to cleanse everything on the outside. They even had a special procedure for washing their hands. I mean, it was elaborate. Like one dip of water, wash, another dip of water. I can't remember all the, I mean, there were, you had to rub your hands a certain way. I mean, it was exceptionally explicit how you were to do this so you wouldn't get polluted, essentially, unclean. And Jesus is taking the focus off of the dirt that they were physically washing off of themselves and putting the focus on our sin nature, the dirt inside ourselves that we can't wash out by ourselves. It doesn't matter how many clean foods we eat, right? Our hearts, our souls can remain filthy. So what the rabbis were trying to do would be like someone washing the outside of a car and expecting it to run smoothly, right? That's what they were expecting. Yeah, it doesn't work. I wish it worked, right? You could wash the outside of a car and your car would run beautifully. But no, that's not the way that we work at all. When the engine is all gunked up, washing the outside of the car does nothing except make it look prettier, right? So Jesus is doing something that I learned about this week in my life cycle discussions. Remember how I mentioned that at the beginning? Which great leaders do when organizations are in a decline or approaching a death stage. And the term that I hooked on this week in my class, they called it creative destruction. Sounds a little foreboding, but stay with me here. Like any type of destruction, creative destruction is not fun, okay? Because there's destruction involved. It's a tearing down of structures or rules so that real change and growth is allowed to take place. It's removing the barriers that are keeping growth from happening. So Jesus knew these traditions, these rules, these regulations that men had made up were keeping people from loving God and loving others. Because they were too focused on how they were following the ritual and how clean they were. Their focus was on the wrong thing. So Jesus didn't go in and destroy a whole culture. He injected creative destruction at very specific points. You know that hand washing thing that you do? Little thing. That's a tradition of man. He creatively destroyed some of the ways that they perceived what was clean and what was unclean. It was intentional and it was loving, but it made people mad, right? That's what the disciples said. Do you know how offended the Pharisees were whenever you said that? It always makes people mad when you mess with their idols. I know this from being a pastor. I actually haven't had anybody come up to me really angry after a sermon yet, but I'm waiting for that day, right? Prepared for it. Because what happens is when you start messing with people's idols, they get mad at you inside. And really, what they're mad at is the Holy Spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit is convicting them, and they get defensive. They want to shore up. No, this is not the way that it is. But sometimes people won't change unless they are made uncomfortable enough to change. So most of us, we really like change in our youth, right? You remember when you were a teenager, you just wanted change. You wanted out. You wanted to do something new, to do something different than what your parents have showed you your whole life. But as we grow and as we hit the maturity and stability phase, we hate change, right? We're like, no, just let me do what I'm doing and don't bother me. But the Holy Spirit, us in the maturity and stability phase are not going to like this very much. The Holy Spirit, who could also be called the Holying Spirit, because that's what he does. He holies us. Beautifully answers both of these longings in us. The change that we desire, but also the change that we need, that we don't desire. Because the Holy Spirit is a change agent who never changes. There's stability and invitation in a never-changing love of God, but there's also dynamic challenge because isn't that where our whole testimony comes from? The change that God works in us? And it's not just a one-time change. He's taken us somewhere. He's taking us from, we are born into the image of God. But sin has twisted that image in us. And so he sent Jesus so he could return us to the likeness of Christ. Kind of what I taught on last night with the kids. And I want to show you this little graphic from a book I read. I can't remember the name of the book. Discipling Culture, I think, by Mike Breen. Anyway, he had this little graph in it, and I was like, oh, that's really good. Because he places different church cultures on this little plot here. And the axes are challenge and invitation. And he essentially is like, well, if you have low invitation at a church and low challenge, you get a bored culture, right? There's no challenge. Nobody's being invited. We're just bored, okay? But if you have high invitation and low challenge, you get a cozy culture. Everybody's fine. Everybody's good, just like they are. However, if you have a really high challenge and a very low invitation, invitation here is kind of like join me, you know, come with me. This is a distressed and stressed culture because they feel the pressure, but they feel like they're alone in that pressure. And ultimately, this guy, he says, what we need in churches, and this is what Jesus does this with the disciples. You'll see this pattern throughout. In fact, I'll point it out a couple of times from now whenever we see it. He is high invitation, high challenge. And that is a discipling culture. That if you guys walk out of here on a Sunday or walk out of a life group or walk out after a service, if you don't feel some type of challenge, some type of conviction, then I haven't done my job very well. There should be conviction, but it should also be a conviction that comes with high invitation. Like whenever Jesus says, come and follow me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. That's invitation. Challenge, though, is like you break the command of God to follow the tradition of your elders. That's a challenge. And so, how resistant are you to that change? Like, are you more drawn to one of these sections besides the discipling culture? What creative destruction has occurred in your life already that you may not even been able to name, but that it's provided a way for God to change you? How have you responded to that? How does God desire for it to impact you? Are you listening? Are you reflecting? God's changing us from the inside out, not the outside in. Now, what's interesting about the next section that we're going to read is Jesus goes in this one chapter from speaking to highly conservative religious people of the day to Tyre and Sidon, I always pronounce those incorrectly, two cities that were actually outside of the Jewish territory. Tyre and Sidon are actually in pagan territory. There were Jews there, but not a lot of them, okay? And so, in essence, Jesus goes to minister from an area of extreme legalism, that's what the Pharisees' problem issue was, to an area of extreme, you're gonna love, well, I've said this word before, antinomianism. That's the opposite of legalism. We don't even talk about this word in America, I think, because we're so antinomianist. We don't want to know about it. That, in other words, we can call out those legalists real quick. But it's way harder for us to recognize there are people out there who ignore the word of God and sanction their sin all the time and feel totally okay with it. I call that the ticket to heaven. They've got the ticket to heaven. They're good to go. They can do anything they want now. But the Bible speaks against that. It's called antinomianism that somebody made up, but in the Bible it talks about it as using grace as a license to sin. That is not at all what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come and say, I'm going to save you so you can sin all the more. Jesus said, I came to save you from your sins. Okay? All right, so let's keep reading. So Jesus is going to an area of extreme antinomianism. All right? Verse 21, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I'm going to pronounce it each way, and maybe I'll get it right once. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out. Now, you need to know Canaanite woman. Jewish readers would have immediately been like, oh, I hate that person. Because the Canaanites were enemies of the Israelites all throughout the Old Testament. Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. We'll talk about that more in a minute. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. And he replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, this would have sounded very insulting during the day. That is what Israelites called Gentile people, were dogs. But what is interesting in the Greek is Jesus doesn't use the word for dogs that was typically used of Gentiles. He used or it's used in the Bible, is the Greek word, which means pet, like a household, a loved pet, like a little lap dog. That's what the word means, a beloved pet. And he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. And she says, yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And I can just imagine Jesus smiling. I don't know that he did, but that's what I imagine. Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. Now, we first have to recognize this woman shouts out and calls Jesus her master. Lord, Son of David. She's using his proper titles that a lot of people, you know, especially the Pharisees, were not using, number one. And she respected the Jewish people as the children of God, right? It was her humility, her persistence, and ultimately her faith that was put on display by Jesus's delayed response. Remember how he didn't answer at first? I think he knew what, you know, I know he knew what she was going to do. He just wanted her to do it so the disciples could see it, so they could record it, so we could see it 2,000 some odd years later. And do you remember I mentioned that this woman, she was included in the most detestable group of people that the Jewish people could have thought of. And here we find Jesus healing and ministering to the enemies of the Israelites, even though his primary mission at the time was to the lost sheep of Israel. Of course, we know from him and later on and throughout all of Scripture, especially Isaiah, that the Israelite people were just the beginning. That the plan all along was always to work through the Israelite people to bring salvation to all people on earth through Jesus Christ. And so again, after this, Jesus, he heads back to the Sea of Galilee. It seems that this trip, that's the only thing that's really recorded that happened. But that's how important it was for the disciples to see that this isn't just happening for the Israelite people, it's happening for everybody. And by the way, she was a woman, which in that day shouldn't have even had the opportunity to speak to a Jewish rabbi because they had rules around it. But we see him healing her. So, verse 29, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised God because of Israel. Now, this is starting to sound familiar, right? We're in Matthew 15. This has been happening all along in Jesus' ministry. Now we're getting ready to read something that's going to sound exceptionally familiar. Exceptionally familiar, all right? But there's a reason for it. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus said, asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." What did we just read? It's like fish and loaves. We just read this, and he's doing it again. What's the point of that? Except this time there's seven loaves and a few fish, right? Not five loaves and what was it, five and three? Two. Thank you. Thank you. Good job listening. Okay. So he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the seven loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them. He gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. It's the same exact setup as the previous miracle that we read. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The numbers are a little bit different from the first time, so we know this is a separate incident. Matthew didn't forget and rewrite the same thing all over again. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children, so we know this was plus 4,000 people. Some estimate as many as 8,000 to 10,000. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. And that's actually where Mary Magdalene came from, we believe. Magadan, Magdalene, just as a note of trivia for whenever you're on Jeopardy. Anyway, so not only is Jesus showing he can do this as many times as needed, I can do this anytime I want to feed the people who are hungry. He's not only doing that, both times he involves the disciples to distribute the food. Both times he asks, what do you have to offer? What do you have to offer? And both times they reply, we only got this. We've only got this. And both times, Jesus takes what little they have, gives thanks for it, and gives it to the disciples, who then give to thousands in abundance. This week, while we were reading in Life Group together, I was wondering while we were reading it, why does Jesus do this miracle twice in such close proximity in the Gospels? And I know some commentaries say that it was only to show that Jesus had all the power to do what he wanted when he wanted to do it, which I agree with. I do think that was one of the reasons. But I think there's something else here. Not only a miracle, but a foreshadowing, a promise. Because isn't this what Jesus does with us? This miracle? He asks us, what do we have to offer? And you're like, God, I only got this. This is all I got. And he takes that little bit, whatever it is, that little bit of faith, that little bit of obedience that we put in, he gives thanks for it. He blesses it, and we're able to minister to thousands. I actually learned last night while I was researching for the youth rally, you guys know how many people you come to contact with in a lifetime? Like actual talking to contact? It's a crazy high number. I didn't realize it. Depending on your introvert, extrovertness, if you grew up in a small area or not, 20,000 to 80,000 people in your lifetime. Buddy looks like he doesn't believe me. All right. Yeah, statistically, that is the statistic. So if we take whatever little bit that we are given, we can keep it. We can keep it right here. And it'll impact us and maybe those few people close to us. But if we take that little bit and we offer it to Jesus, say, this is all I got, Lord. He will give thanks for it. He will bless it, and he will multiply it. So Jesus is asking us, you and me today, what do you have? What do you have? Remember, to those who have far more will be given. Who have far more will be given, but to those who do not have, even what they do have will be taken from them. Remember when we read that verse? And just remember that whatever little offering you do have, when you give it to Jesus, it says that he takes it and he breaks it. Creative destruction. Because sometimes it's often what it takes to get us to move forward in whatever he wants for us, so he can bless us and nurture us back into something far more healthy than we ever gave to him in the first place. And so this morning, I want you to know that with Jesus, it's time to dream again. Because you see, I described the life cycle of so many things in this world, but there's one organization, what I actually like to call, I heard a professor call it this one time, one organism, it's not an organization, one organism, that has defied the life cycle as we know it. Do you know what that one organism is? Us. The church. The church. It's never died. The church triumphant. And every true member of that church has already passed through death to life everlasting. And I know individual churches might have come and go, but when you look at Christianity as a whole, it's only ever grown. So our foundational truth for today, religion is the observance of certain outward rules and regulations, but faith in Jesus produces just actions from a heart of compassion and kindness. So if you take nothing else away today, remember that Jesus doesn't want to change the outside. He wants to change the inside. And he might have to break some traditions, some rules and regulations you've set up for yourself that are not from him, that are put on you by the other people in your life, by you, by whomever. But he wants to break those so that we can become a people who love God and who love others, not only in word, but in deed. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Father, I always stand amazed. And I love how that word kept coming up as we were worshiping you today, Father. That we actually can stand on your word, on your promises. Father, that we don't deserve it at all, but that you lift us up out of whatever circumstances that we have gotten ourselves into. And Father, I thank you that you give us a hope. That when we confess our sins, that you are faithful and you are just to forgive. Because Father, I know how this has worked between me and you. I know that whenever I try to do stuff by myself, Father, I fail. But that whenever I rely on you, when I seek you, when I search for you, you always come through in the moment that I ask it. And so, Father, today I pray for everyone gathered here that they would know you are more concerned with their heart than we could ever know. That, Father, you want to take whatever little thing that they have, whatever it is, whatever their life is, Father, that you want to take it. You want to give thanks for it. You want to break apart, break off whatever isn't healthy, and then you want to multiply the goodness, Father, that you have instilled in us, that we were made for, Father, because we are made in your image. And so, Father, today as we go out this week, I pray for that boldness and that courage that we need, Father. I also pray for discomfort, even though I hate praying for that. I pray for it so that we can change in the ways that you want us to change. So that we can persevere, as the verses that Andy read. And as we persevere, that that would build our character and that then we would find hope, Father, in you. Father, we are so grateful. We are so thankful for the truths that you share with us. I pray we wouldn't treat them like mud, Father, but I pray we would treat them as the precious pearls that they are. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. Awesome. So next week, we're going to be in Matthew 16. We're also going to be taking communion next week together as a body. And I'm excited about what God is doing. And we're going to be talking more about that diagram that I was showing as we talk about, if you might remember, we talked about our own discipling initiative that we're going to be doing about initiate, activate. Oh, I said it wrong. Initiate, relate, activate, and radiate. We're going to talk about that, what it looks like to disciple others. So I hope you guys are praying about that and thinking about that as we go. I love you guys, and I'll see you next week.